Well, it's a joy for me to be here with you all this morning. I graduated from Midwestern 20 years ago, and what a blessing that's been. A number of the men that mentored me are still serving in this institution right now, and I thought they were old back then, but 20 years later, you guys are, you're really getting up there. But I'm, in all honesty, I'm eternally indebted to these men that invested in me, and I mean eternally, eternal rewards, eternal benefits. More than a joy, it's a privilege for me to be able to do this, and I want to thank you, Dr. Allen, for this opportunity. You are a precious gift to this institution and ultimately to the church, the very institution, the church that this institution serves. When I grew up in youth group and such, it was common for folks to have a life verse. I don't know if they even do that anymore. Life verses. I had several life verses, and I don't know if that's permissible or not, but I remember when I got married, we had kind of a life verse for our marriage, Psalm 34:3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I thought that was fitting for, let us exalt with us the name of the Lord. I remember when I was in seminary, and one of the verses that I would have said, this is my life verse, was Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And this, to know the power of the resurrection of Christ. I don't know if they had life verses in the first century. But if they did, I'm pretty sure this would have been Paul's life verse. I would like you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I'm going to set it up by reading verse 7, first of all. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning with verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. And here it is. I think Paul's life verse. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In these verses, we literally get a little window into Paul's personal intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying to the Lord intently, and the Lord Jesus Christ answers him personally and provides what I would say becomes a paradigm of Paul's ministry. In fact, I believe Christ is forging a paradigm for all ministry. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. The Word of God is living. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I think we can take these words that are living about the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can see this paradigm that he is forging, not only for Paul's ministry, but I'm going to be so bold as to say this morning, we have right here Christ's paradigm for your ministry. Christ's paradigm for the ministry. And I think I'm obviously a pastor, and that's the ministry nearest and dearest to my heart, but this would include the mission field, This would include evangelism. I think this includes all ministry. If you are in the service of Jesus Christ, then this paradigm is going to fit. This is the paradigm of Christ for serving him. And so what I want us to do as we look at this precious passage of Scripture, I want us to note three unique features of this paradigm for the ministry. First of all, this morning, I want us to note the prerequisite of weakness in the ministry. The prerequisite, the requirement of weakness in the ministry. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. What an awful word, weakness. When does anyone aspire to weakness? We do everything we can not to be weak. Christ says, my power is made perfect in weakness. Your weakness, Paul, my weakness, your weakness, my power is perfected in your weakness. One of the reasons I actually came to this seminary 20 years ago was because of weakness. I was weak. I was in trouble. I started ministry and I only had an undergrad. I had a Bible college education. It was the most generic, actually lamest degree you could possibly get. It was church ministry. A BS in church ministry. BS is Bachelor of Science, right? In church ministry. To share with you kind of how it all transpired. My first year, I was privileged to go to the master's college, go to California. That was great. Get to be in California. But I really wanted to come back. I was there a year. I wanted to come back because there was a young lady here in Kansas City that I needed to snatch up quickly, my wife, Lori. And so while I was back in Kansas City, I went to Calvary Bible College in Belton for about a year and a half. We got married. I got into Subway sandwiches and had some stores going on, but I wanted to continue my education. So I enrolled in Liberty University. That sounds impressive. Yeah, the big school out there. That's great. But it was Liberty University School of Lifelong Learning. That's what you did when there wasn't an internet. I literally took the rest of my courses. They sent me ever for every class a box of VHS tapes. You watch them or fast forward them and then take a test proctored, turn it in, and you got a degree in church ministry. That was it. That's how I finished my four-year degree. And when I went into ministry, it was a rather abrupt thing. The next thing, I'm pastoring 6 months into the pastor. I'm in trouble. Man, what in the world am I going to do? And God opened up Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary for me to go and equip me and help me in my weakness. Now, what I want us to notice here in this prerequisite of weakness, that Paul's weakness here is linked to what? His thorn in the flesh, this messenger of Satan in verse 7. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelation, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me. Now, we don't exactly know for sure what that thorn was. Many people think it was a physical affliction. Some people think it was wrong with his eyes or his looks or something that was a physical affliction because Paul called it a thorn in the flesh. But because he called it a messenger of Satan, some people think that, no, this is very likely false teachers who were used of Satan to harass Paul constantly. And we look at Paul's ministry, one of the things that constantly dogged his ministries were false teachers. Every church Paul planted, there were false teachers soon to follow. The book of Corinthians is because of false teachers, and Colossians and Galatians, false teachers. The thorn in the flesh is ambiguous enough that we don't really know, which is probably a good thing, because if we knew exactly what the thorn in the flesh really was, 9 out of 10 of us would say, well, it doesn't apply to me. But because it is rather ambiguous, it can apply to many different things. Whatever it was, this thorn was painful. The imagery, the thorn in the flesh, this was either physically, emotionally, or spiritually very painful for the Apostle Paul. It was a thorn in the flesh. And whatever this was, it was used, it says, to harass Paul, literally to strike him, to beat him down, to beat him up. Whatever the thorn of in the flesh was, it was a source of great discouragement in the Apostle Paul. And why did he get it? Because of this surpassing revelation that he had of heaven. He was raptured. You know what's fascinating is we hear today, it's not fascinating, it's kind of sad. We hear today of people who supposedly go to heaven and then they come back and tell us what they saw, right? You know, it's baloney, but they go and they tell. Paul is not struck by what he saw. He doesn't come back and, man, you wouldn't believe. Look at verse 4. It's what he heard. That's just fascinating to me. He heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. He heard things. These are words, and words bring knowledge. Paul has a revelation of heaven that is beyond human capacity to understand. I don't think he heard moanings or groanings, but he received this knowledge of heaven. Some people think that this is a jab at the proto-Gnostics in Corinth who gloried in their hidden and exalted knowledge. Paul said, yeah, you want knowledge? I've got knowledge that I can't tell anyone. But Paul was given this thorn in the flesh. Why? Because of the danger of pride. So to keep me from becoming conceited, verse 7, two times, to keep me from becoming conceited, literally, to keep me from exalting myself because of the surpassing greatness of this revelation. Paul was given this thorn because of this incredible knowledge. He knew things other people didn't. And we know the Bible tells us knowledge puffs up, doesn't it? It does. I like how the Christian Standard Bible says literally knowledge inflates with pride. Could that happen with a seminary education? You're learning things. You in this room, having pastored for a long time now, pastoring very ordinary people, you are learning things that most people in the pews don't ever even think about, let alone know or understand. One of the greatest obstacles in ministry is pride, arrogance, self-sufficiency. Why is that one of the greatest obstacles in ministry? Because it's pretty self-evident. God is opposed to the proud. Haughty eyes are an abomination to the Lord. He doesn't dwell with the humble. And so we should be very thankful that God has a remedy for our pride. Paul's thorn in the flesh, it was, notice, given to him. A thorn, verse 7, was given to me. Somebody gave it to him. Now, it wasn't Satan, because Satan's not going to keep him from being conceited. It's not in the middle voice. He didn't give it to himself. It's passive, and there's no doubt it's divine passive. God gave Paul this thorn in the flesh. Christ, more specifically, gave Paul this thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself. He gave him this thorn in the flesh to keep him weak. I want you to think about that. It was this thorn in the flesh that weakened him. It's this thorn in the flesh that he is pleading, please take it away from me. And I want you to realize, we see in this text, Jesus said, no. You're going to keep that thorn in the flesh because my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in your weakness. Think about that. Jesus has designed Paul to be weak. If weakness is a prerequisite in the service of Christ, you can be sure of this. He's coming after you. He's coming after your pride. He's coming after your self-sufficiency. If he loves you and he wants to use you, I can tell you this, your ministry, your life is going to be programmed to make you weak. To make you weak. Paul, I'm not taking away this thorn in the flesh because my power is made perfect in your weakness. In the paradigm of ministry, weakness is the prerequisite. And I'm so sure about that because of the next point I want us to see in this, and I'm calling that simply the paradox of ministry. The paradox of ministry. The prerequisite of ministry is weakness. The paradox of ministry is there, right there in verse 9. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul, I'm giving you this thorn in the flesh to make you weak because my power is made perfect in your weakness. I mean, this is a paradox. This is absolutely unconventional. This goes against the way everything else goes. I mean, you think of leadership. Charles, what worldly leadership is going to say, hey, I want you weak? No. I mean, you're strong, confident. This paradox, though, runs throughout all Scripture. And it reveals to us, most of all, the very character of God, a God who doesn't give his glory to anyone else. And we see this paradox of power perfected in weakness. Throughout the Old Testament, I think of Moses. I'm convinced that when Moses was in Egypt and ruling there in the land of Egypt, that he knew he was the deliverer. And when he went to kill that Egyptian, he knew what he was doing. He was taking things in his own hand. He saw the oppression of his people. He looks this way. He looks that way. And he kills the Egyptian, buries him, and then the Israelite rats him out, and he runs. And God has to cool him off in the wilderness for about 40 years. And the man that emerges from that desert at the burning bush is a very different man. He's not quite so zealous. In fact, he's very reluctant. No, I can't speak. Get someone else to do this. You see, Joshua is going to overthrow the city of Jericho. It's not going to be by a mighty army. What are you going to do? March around it 7 times and blow your trumpet. Because this is going to be about me and my might, my power. I think of Gideon. He is certainly not any paradigm of faith. He has a 32,000-man army. The Lord says, that's way too many. Anybody that's afraid, tell them to leave. 22,000 leave. 10,000 is still too big of an army, and it whittles down to 300. 300 men to take on the Midianites. Some people think it was those 300 that, you know, lapped the water up instead of bending down, and they think they were the ones that were most alert, and those were the ones most militarily prepared, and that may be. It could be that those 300 that set up while they drank were the most stupid ones. Like, what are you doing? You're making yourself a target. You should be down on the ground. I don't know, but the point is, God says 300, because this isn't about your army. It's not going to be about your military might. I'm going to deliver you. I think of Samson. We always think of Samson kind of looking like the Incredible Hulk. When we get to heaven, you're going to see Samson didn't look like the Incredible Hulk. What was the big issue? Where's his strength lie? If the man looked like Lou Ferrigno, no one's going to say, how come the dude's so strong? Think of Samson as a scrawny, skinny teenager that was doing amazing things. And people are saying, what in the world, man? Where does this guy get his strength? There's a Philistine giant that needs to be killed. Who's going to do it? Shepherd boy. I mean, the pattern is just all throughout the Scripture. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ right here in this paradox. My power is going to be made perfect in your weakness. I'm going to get the glory. How is this power going to be manifested in Paul's life? What does it look like for the power of Christ to be manifested in Paul's weakness? There are two examples that I can share with you. Both of them are in the book of Corinthians, one in 1 Corinthians and the second in the second book of Corinthians. The first example I could give you of Christ's power working through Paul's weakness was in his proclamation of the word. I could take you to that very well-known passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, I came to you not proclaiming the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. I determined that I'm going to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And then he says this in verse 3. For I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. The great apostle Paul, the seasoned missionary, weakness, fear, and trembling. I mean, you look at that in the text, and it's fascinating. There is a weakness. There is this internal fear, and it's being manifested physically in trembling. He is shaking. The great apostle Paul. We would be mistaken, as I know I have been in the past, to think that Paul must have been just a terrible orator. He was a terrible preacher. I don't think that's right. I do not think that is right. In fact, in the book of Acts, at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas are there. Paul is called Hermes, the herald of the gods. I don't think he was some slouch when it came to preaching. I don't think you can say Paul's weak because he can't preach. If you think just because, you know, you're a terrible preacher, oh, that's my weakness. That's not what we're talking about. Paul isn't weak just because he's unable to preach. No, he says, I am determined to preach Christ to you. And he knows that's foolishness to Gentiles. To think that you're going to come bring a message, that there's going to be a hostile reaction. He was probably intimidated by the sophistry, the worldly wisdom, the wealth of the Corinthians. Maybe there was fear of rejection, of personal insults. I mean, to think that you're going to go up and be personally insulted, maybe stoned, or maybe just failure. Whatever it was, Paul's proclamation of the word was done in weakness and fear and trembling. But he spoke the word, and they heard the word, and it was a demonstration, verse 4, of the power and spirit of God at work in his life. So that the power wasn't of Paul and his choice words, but it was the power of the Spirit of God. I don't know exactly why Paul was with them in weakness and fear and trembling, but I can tell you this, just about every preacher I know knows exactly that feeling. Every preacher I know, when they get up to preach the word, there is fear, there is weakness, and in some cases, trembling. Even if it's just butterflies in the stomach, like, what are you doing? I could give you 25 years of examples of my own life. Those early years when I literally hid out in my office until the very opening song because I didn't want to go out. My hands were sweating so bad. I could give you an example of preaching the worst sermon I have ever preached to date that I know of. It was, I've told this and it's become kind of legendary, but it's so true in our church. It was a Wednesday night. Our church was meeting at Park Chapel, a cadaverous, huge building. Wednesday night, 15, 20 people there. And I've been going through a series in Hebrews 11, the heroes of the faith. And I am there preaching about God calling Abraham out of Ur. That's not a very exciting topic, but you know, I'm doing it. Well, on that particular night, a man came to our church, a man that we had been praying for. One of our deacons had been witnessing to him. He was a co-worker. We had been praying for this man by name for a long time. And on that night, he came on a Wednesday night to this real small Bible study. And here he is. I see him in the back, and I look, and I'm preaching from God calling Abraham out of Ur, and I was angry. Lord, what in the world are you doing? This man needs Christ, and I'm talking about Abraham out of Ur, and I couldn't get through that message fast enough. I just wanted it to be over. I was embarrassed. I was done. I was frustrated with God. To make this long story short, that man, Steve, came to Christ that night, and he went home that night, and he called our deacon, and he said, Daryl, I want you to know God called me out of Ur tonight. This man was unchurched. He was a Catholic. And he came to Christ through the worst message I've ever preached in my life. Talk about power and weakness. This power is manifested in the proclamation of the word. But there's one other example I want to give you. There is a power that is manifested in the perseverance in the ministry. I would like for you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, because this here is a vivid illustration of the very principle that Jesus has told Paul about his ministry. My power will be perfected in your weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. The word treasure there literally transliterates into English, thesaurus, a dictionary, right, of synonyms and antonyms, a treasury of scripture knowledge that has tens and hundreds of thousands of all those cross references, a treasury. So what is the treasure? Well, it's not just one thing. It's many things. And I'm convinced it's what we have in verses 1-6 of chapter 4, this gospel ministry, which we don't lose heart because it's by the mercy of God. It's the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. This treasury says we have in jars of clay. Now, I am old enough to remember there was a Christian band. I don't even think they're Jars of Clay. Remember? Yeah. They were pretty cool. I refuse to use Jars of Clay precisely because when I think of Jars of Clay, I think of that cool rock band, because when Paul is talking about Jars of Clay, it is absolutely opposite of being cool. So I'm going to use clay pots, baked dirt. We have this treasure in baked dirt. We have this glorious gospel. We've been entrusted this glorious ministry. It's been entrusted to bake dirt. And of course, the clay pot is Paul himself. It's the gospel ministers. We're baked dirt. A clay pot is common, cheap, unimpressive, ordinary, expendable. When I was preaching through 2 Corinthians and we came to this passage of scripture and I was talking about a clay pot, I said, you know, who has ever said, oh, look, that is a beautiful clay pot? That was a mistake. I got so much response. Well, this clay pot my daughter made, and, you know, no, here's a picture. Like, okay. But you notice just the terms, the juxtaposition of the ideas, the treasury in clay pots. This would be like the guy that goes and buys his wife a beautiful necklace and then hands it to his wife in a Price Chopper bag. It's not fitting. This treasure in clay pots. But notice what Paul says now. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, clay pots, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God. And I'm convinced that in Paul's mind, even though these clay pots are common and they're cheap and they're unimpressive, they're ordinary, they're expendable, what Paul has in mind is they are fragile, they are breakable. You only drop a clay pot one time, and it's done. But look at verse 8 with me. Look at what Paul says. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that their surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Literally, Paul, we are being pressed from every direction, but we're not being crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. Paul uses the same word, perplexed, and then the intensified version. We are perplexed, but we're not totally perplexed. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. Persecuted, they are being hunted down. They are being chased. They are being insulted, but not everyone is against them. God has not forsaken them. we are struck down, but not destroyed. Struck down. In a military context, that word would be you've been hit and knocked down. You've been hit by a weapon or stuck by a sword and you're down. If it's in a boxing context, you've been knocked out and you are on the mat. But what does he say? We're not destroyed. We're not destroyed. This is in the context of being a clay pot. What is there? This clay pot that is so breakable. We are being pressed from every side, but we're not shattering. We're being struck and thrown down, but we're not being broken. There is this illogical endurance. There is this bizarre, abnormal strength. It's the power of Christ. In his weakness, power manifested in his perseverance. They keep going. They don't give up. They don't quit. You discover that no matter how grim the situation looks or feels, it never resulted in their ultimate defeat or despair. The power of Christ perfected in their weakness, in their proclamation, and in their perseverance. I want to bring to the third point here the path of transition. Paul's in weakness, but there's some major transitions in this text. If you're in ministry long enough, you will be pressed from all sides. If you are in ministry long enough, you will suffer profound discouragement. Profound discouragement. Life-sucking discouragement. You'll be persecuted. At least, at the very minimum, people are going to be critical of you. Probably maximum, you may be insulted, called some names. Maybe somebody leaves your church, but it still stings, let me tell you. And there'll be times you get hit so hard, you're going to think it's all over. But for Paul, there was a change. I want us to just see the path of transition. There are transitions. Paul is in weakness with this thorn. He moves to prayer. Laments, you know, taking your complaints to the Lord, whatever it is afflicting you. Paul is praying three times, but he's in now a state of unanswered prayer. He's praying, he prays again, there's no answer, he prays again, but it moves from unanswered prayer to Paul's being answered in his prayer. He moves from this state of despair where he's pleading with the Lord to almost, should we say, a euphoria. Look what he says there. I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness. I mean, you can just see this transition. Here is a man that is down and out, and he's pleading with the Lord, please take this from me. And now he's like, oh, I'm going to boast in this. Man, I'll gladly boast in this. A man that has gone from a state of discontentment, he wants it gone. He wants to remove it to contentment. Now, I'm fine with this now. There is massive transition in this, and I want to tell you that most of life, most of Christian life, and much of ministry is in transition. You're going to be depressed. You're going to be weak. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be despondent. You're going to be persecuted. But there is this moment where you have to transition. You go from the weakness to the strength. You go from hopelessness to joy in the ministry. And the question is, how do you transition? What's the path to the transition? You're not meant to wallow in your weakness. You're not meant to wallow in the despair. You're meant to transition. And the means of transition, the path to transition, is very simple, but it's not cheap. You'll see. Verse 9, verse 7, he says, or I'm sorry, verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord. It's simple. It's prayer. Paul is, whatever this thorn in the flesh is, it's beating him down. He doesn't lock himself in the room and gaze at his navel. No, he's moved to pray. He's moved to lament, the Psalms, where the psalmist takes his complaint before the Lord and unburdens his soul. Paul is praying. I can't commend that to you enough. If a life verse is a verse that you use almost every day of your life, almost every time you pray, then my new life verse that I have had now for a long time is Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is the path to transition. It is coming to the Lord Jesus Christ to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And it's not a coincidence that we have the word. He said to me, Christ's word to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in weakness. It was the word of Christ that changed him. It was the word of Christ that empowered him and transformed him. That's where the transition was. Here is a man weak. He's suffering. He's discouraged. He goes to the Lord in prayer. He's pleading with the Lord about this very thing. And he's receiving grace. And he hears the word of Christ speak to him. And he's no longer weak. He's no longer defeated. He is now strong. He talks about the power of Christ tenting over me when I'm weak. I don't know if it's a coincidence, providence, but Ronnie emailed me yesterday and asked if he could interview me a couple of questions for the FTC video, which was very gracious. And the first question was this: what is one important characteristic for longevity in ministry? That's a great question. What's one important characteristic for longevity in ministry? It's right here in our text. The basic prerequisite of longevity in ministry is a personal, continual, intimate communion with the Lord Jesus Christ through prayer and his word. Because you're going to be weak. I guarantee you in ministry, you are going to be discouraged. You are going to be knocked down. You are going to be beat up. Sometimes it comes from outside. Sometimes it comes from inside. But you're going to be weak. And the way you transition, the way you survive, the way you experience this illogical endurance is through personal intimacy in prayer and the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. My grace is sufficient for you. My power is perfected in your weakness. That weakness is a prerequisite. It's a prerequisite of ministry. If the Lord's going to use you, you're going to be weak. But there's a paradox, because that's where his power is manifested. And the path to transition is prayer and the word. It's simple, but it's not easy. I trust if anything you get this morning that you leave here desiring that intimacy, that communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer and his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Apostle Paul who struggled. Thank you that the Apostle Paul wasn't a giant of a man and we see him doing all these things in his strength. Instead, we see a man that trembles when he preached, a man who suffered such discouragement that he despaired of life itself. And yet, it was in the very weakness he experienced the power and the strength of the Lord. I pray for those that are here, Lord. Some of them are already in very difficult contexts. They are weak. Lord, may the word of Christ strengthen them. That when they are weak, the power of Christ will tent on them and empower them. Lord, may you bless these men and women as they go out. If they're going to build the church, if they're going to advance the kingdom, it will be through profound weakness, but also through profound grace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray.